1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're picking up where we left off, kind of continuing the thought. And let's read in, we'll try and pick it up by starting in verse 21, read through verse 25. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And could I ask Chaz to lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. Our context. What was behind the divisions in the Corinthian church? We see the symptoms that they were forming groups. They had kind of the party spirit. But behind it, we take from Paul's instruction here that there was a philosophy of worldly wisdom that caused factions within the local church. And by way of review, briefly, verses 18 through 21, because this is part of one thought here, we saw that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, and it is the power of God to those who are being saved, those who have not only been justified but are experiencing the continued saving power of God in their lives under grace. The preaching of the cross is anything but foolishness. It's the greatest thing in their lives. We saw in verse 19 and 20 that the wisdom of the world, which was the prized possession of the Western Greek world, is destined for destruction in verse 19, and its elimination is exposed in verse 20 by seeing not only the physical ruins of the ancient Greek cities, but also just considering how temporal all of those philosophers were and how their systems have collapsed upon themselves again and again. We see that the destruction of the wise is not only impending, but it's always in progress. We always see the wisdom of this world bringing self-destruction. And finally, in verse 21, we saw that in the sovereign plan of God, he has wisely barred the wise from knowing him. That is, those who are wise in this world, who glory in their diploma or even in their lack of diploma, but the point is in their human wisdom and understanding, they will never know God. They can't know God in that path. God ordained it that way. But rather, God is pleased to save those who believe foolishness preaching. What we mean is that the word foolishness in 21 is not speaking of the preaching itself, but of the message being preached. Therefore, foolishness is a synonym for the cross of Christ, the content of that preaching. God has ordained it so that people cannot be saved until they trust in such a foolish thing as the cross of Jesus Christ. Not their goodness, not their wisdom, but in the cross of Christ. Now we know that Paul is speaking in human terms. He does not mean that the more foolish we are, the better we are. But he's only noting that what is mocked more than anything by this world and scorned by the wise is the cross. And it is that thing, that truth, that saves our souls. By foolishness, he's not talking about foolishness in principle is a good thing, but rather that which the world calls foolishness more than anything else, which is the cross, is that which God saves us through when we believe it. And so, continuing the thought now, we'll break today's study into three sections again. And there's a number of ways to approach this. I wanted to call our study this morning the wisdom and power of God, because that's where we'll end. But in order to get our minds thinking, you'll note that our title is Christ Crucified, Why Foolishness? And that's really what Paul is doing in 22 through 25. Why would it ever be called foolishness? Why is it that God has ordained that the cross be considered foolishness to the human mind? Why would this title ever be used? Why did it have to be this way? And Paul will show here in our verses this morning that it's because of the difference between God and man. That's why this contrast, this strong and harsh picture had to be set up, so that nothing of man could be included in the gospel or in our salvation. All the glory must go to God. And if all the glory will go to God, then God goes to extremes to make sure that happens. So much so that men consider his saving plan foolishness. So let's look at these contrasts. You'll note on your handout the three sections answering this question, I believe, is what Paul's doing. Why foolishness? That's where we ended in 21. First of all, the message, the preaching of Christ crucified is foolishness because of the contrasting benchmarks of people groups. What on earth does that mean? Different groups in the world have benchmarks of what they consider to be the standard, the heights of what man can reach, or what they judge truth by. God knows this, and so God purposely designed the gospel to break down those benchmarks, to not even work according to these standards of measurement. God did all of this on purpose. Why would the subject in verse 21, the subject of the evangelist, be called foolishness? Because, first of all, the Jews require a sign. When it came to a message that's preached in any synagogue, this was the Jews' benchmark. They wanted a sign. What is a sign? A miracle. That's exactly it. For us often, and really to our salvation, a sign is the preaching of truth. But to the Jews, a sign must be a miracle. The preacher must be at their beck and call to, maybe it's to cause magic to happen in the heavens, or to cause it to snow in summer, or something like that, to do something before their very eyes. The Jews considered themselves possessors of truth, right? And so as those who had the truth, and they did have the truth, didn't they? But they prided themselves in it. They actually applied human wisdom to what God had given them. And as a result, it wasn't enough to follow the Old Testament principle of requiring a sign. The Old Testament told them that the Messiah would do miraculous things, right? And so the desire for a sign might be justified. Wouldn't you agree? By the Bible, for the Jews, their Messiah should be able to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, cause the lame to leap, coming from Isaiah 35 and other passages. But I think when Paul says the Jews require or demand a sign, he's talking about more of a carnal instinct here. While the Old Testament demanded a sign for the Messiah, the Jews as a people group, we see this in the Gospels. We'll look at a couple verses shortly. No matter what Jesus did, they always asked what? Show us a sign. He had just fed 5,000. What sign do you show us? He had just cast out demons, healed sick. What sign do you show us to show that you're from God? The point is, their demand for a sign was not biblical at all. It was not according to the Old Testament demand for a sign. What Jesus gave them fulfilled the Old Testament, but what they demanded was something more, something very human and carnal. And that was some power symbol at their beck and call, and really a power that would follow their demands. Let's go to John chapter 2, verse 18, where we see some of this. There is a great group of humanity that views themselves as possessors of truth, and they demand a sign. The gospel will not satisfy this demand. John 2, verse 18, at least not in the human terms of demanding this sign. They want a vision. They want lightning to strike something in front of them from the sky, or they want a dream. John 2, verse 18, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? He's cleansing the temple. Some would have taken that to be a very great sign, because the Old Testament said the Messiah would do that very thing. I think Malachi. John 6, same thing, after he feeds the 5,000. But let's not turn there. Let's go back to Matthew 12, where we really see Matthew records the great conflict between Jesus and the leaders of Israel on this issue of a sign. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Note, this is halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. Many signs have happened. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He gives them no leeway according to the Old Testament, because he knows that what they are seeking is not what the Old Testament called for. And there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In reality, God would give them many signs, right? In fact, he would give them the greatest sign of all, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying is that they will receive no sign according to their demands. They will not receive anything that they are demanding. Rather, they will receive a sign that God has ordained. Now let's go to Matthew 16. One more time, and then we'll move on to the next great people group. As we see the world divided into three. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Maybe fire to come down like Elijah. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. The application in our day, it has not changed, is that there is a group of people viewing themselves as possessors of truth, and very likely they do have much truth. They want to see a sign from heaven, but they do not see the gospel in its glory. They do not really want to see the sign of their own salvation. And they do not want to see that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jews wanted a Messiah who showed power signs at their command, tokens of his identity, but really they had a different identity in their minds. Now we have the Greeks. He says that the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now the word Greeks here is Greeks. In the next verse, it's Gentiles. But why does Paul say the Greeks? Because the Greeks were only one people group out of the many of the world, other than the Jews, right? Well, I think one commentator was right. I think it was Morris when he said that they were the upper class, and usually the world is represented by their most knowledgeable. That would have been the Greeks. And so Paul is speaking of the Greeks really as representing the whole world other than the Jews, the secular world. They pursue, they desire wisdom. For the Greeks, when it came to a preacher or a message that he was bringing, this was their benchmark. They were not so much, they didn't claim to be possessors of truth. They were like Pilate. Remember Pilate's question to Jesus? What is truth, right? That was the life of a Greek. What is truth? They viewed themselves as those who pursue truth and are always looking for more truth. If they cannot find the truth of the universe, they desired wisdom. And this is what they were known for. Thayer says, it's the varied knowledge of things human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and summed up in maxims and proverbs. This would have been the pursuit of the Greek. And wouldn't you admit that this is largely the pursuit of the secular world today? They just want to know more. They want science, they want learning. They want to be able to come to a place, movie actors do this a lot, where after acting for 20 years, they then put out these very emotional sayings about what life means to them. Like Oprah or Jim Carrey and people like this that you really can't take seriously at all for the sin and blasphemy in their lives. They've come to an understanding of life through many years of worldliness. And so when Jesus comes along through his apostles, they measured the message and the messenger by their schools and philosophers seeking rational evidence. And if they found none, they dismiss it altogether. God knew this. He knew that the world is broken into the religious and the secular. And both of their demands will be broken down if they will come to know him. They cannot come to know him through their requirements for a sign as the great possessors of truth. They will not come to know him by pursuing wisdom as those who without God will find the secrets of life. But there is a third group, and that is we. We, in verse 23, the saved. Paul really speaking here specifically of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, but I believe he's speaking of the believers in general. We preach Christ crucified. The Jews are always demanding. The Greeks are always seeking. But the children of God are preaching Christ. It's so different than what the world is doing. It involves not only a definite possession of truth, but an experience that has happened, a salvation by the truth. There is something that the believer has to say, something that they've seen and heard. They're a witness of something. And Paul says, in contrast, that word but in verse 23, in contrast to the religious world, to the secular world, it is the children of God and his messengers preaching Christ. We preach Christ, but not just Messiah, but Messiah crucified. The tense here is perfect. What's the perfect tense mean? That's something that's happened in the past with ongoing present results. Meaning that Jesus stands as the crucified one today. He is not on the cross, but his cross work has effects today. For those who are receiving him, they are finding salvation through his shed blood. For his children, they are finding daily cleansing and power in union with Christ by means of the cross. We are preaching Christ as the crucified one, not merely a suffering Messiah or a scorned messenger of truth, but crucified. Think about this. In the Jewish eyes, he was cursed by God. Why? Because he was hung on a tree. In the Greek eyes, he's the rabble of society. Because, as far as I understand, it was of the slave class or non-Roman citizens that were crucified, and it was the lowest of the low that received crucifixion. And so we see in this verse, he says that to the Jews, for this very reason, in this very state, Jesus is a stumbling block. So we move to our second section here. And by the way, there's multiple ways to outline this. I had outlined it a different way, and I totally changed it at the end just to help us think through these things. So this outline is by no means inspired. Answering the question, why foolishness, he now shows three different reactions to this message of the preaching of Christ crucified, which is the work of God's people, this preaching of Christ crucified. First, the Jews react by stumbling. We know that the reason for this is in Galatians 3:13, as one of you just answered. If we look at Galatians 3:13, it's because he was hung on a tree that even by their very Old Testament, especially by a carnal view, self-righteous view of the Old Testament, they could not rationalize this in their mind with human logic. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 7. As you're turning there, Paul says that to the Jews, the preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block. The word for stumbling block is scandalon. We get scandal from it. And a scandal today, it ruins someone, right? A scandal is something that ruins someone's name. In the Greek, it referred to a trap that would kill someone. And so a stumbling block is literally the stick or trigger that springs a trap or a rock placed to cause one to trip and fall to their death. This is talking about something that actually kills someone. It brings their destruction. When the message of a crucified Messiah meets with the Jews' requirement of a sign, it causes them to stumble so far, so much so, that it actually is their demise. If they hold to their logic and they hold to their self-righteous viewpoint, it will be their very destruction. This paradox in their mind between what they think the Messiah should be and what he really is, the one who died on the cross for our sins, which demanded, by the way, that he rise from the dead, which we'll see in a moment to the Greeks was utter foolishness. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, it says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. God has ordained that it would be this very way so that man in his wisdom could never reach God's throne. Man could never reach salvation in his wisdom, whether religious or secular, but only through humble faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then can a person find salvation. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We're seeing that why is the gospel called foolishness? Why must it have been this way for God to be glorified? So that to the Jews, it might bring them to a point of crisis. Either stumble to your death or trust in Christ. To the Greeks, it would bring them to a place of madness. Either reject Christ as utter foolishness or accept him to the destruction of your entire system of knowledge. There is no middle ground. It is either Christ or the world, in Christ or your wisdom and human reasoning. To the Gentiles, he says that the preaching of Christ crucified is foolishness. Now, the literal word for Greeks here is Gentiles, so Paul is showing us that by Greeks he meant the whole secular world with its universities and its schools and its industry and its technology, its globalism and all of the stuff, the internet, politics. To them, Christ crucified being preached is utter folly. When the message of a crucified Lord meets with the Greek pursuit of wisdom, they discard it as madness. As a crucified one could only be among the non-civilized and the scorned of this world. God ordained this paradox. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are what? Spiritually discerned." Do you see what God is doing? God is causing you and I to either be brought to our knees or destroyed. Either we are willing to bow in humble trust in his gospel, rejecting all of my religious reasoning and all of my secular wisdom, and finding that true religion is a relationship with God through faith in the gospel that is preached to me. I must humble myself to realize that the preacher is not some great one in this world, but is merely a witness of that which he has seen and heard, that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And when I focus on this, well, what do I find? He gives us the third group, to the called, in verse 24. "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," literally God's power and God's wisdom. The emphatic is placed on what is seen by the called, and that is this, God. When God opens your eyes to the gospel, you realize that this is not merely a philosophy. This is not merely a saving power. This is God. This is the maker of the world, of the universe. This is the Logos, the one who holds it all together, as the Greeks called it. This is the unknown God that in all of the pursuits they could never find. This is the one, really, who brought Israel out of Egypt, who brought them through the wilderness, who gave them the promised land. The idea being that to the Jew and to the Greek, when they really see Christ, they realize this is not just the Messiah. This is God. This is the God-man. This is God's power and God's wisdom in this one called Christ. We have this great contrast once again, but in verse 24, look at the divide here. This is why God ordained it so. So that he might receive the glory and man might not be able to attain him in their own wisdom. But unto them which are called, in contrast to the estimation of the world, there's a group that views the gospel and the preaching of it with the very opposite conclusions, right? They're called the called here. Do you remember when Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen? Many are called how? By the preacher, right? By the preachers of the word. Most of the world has been evangelized. All of America, in one way or another, has at some point been evangelized. There were days when preachers covered this land with the gospel. I don't think that day is today anymore, do you? There's a need for the re-evangelization of America. But the point is, while the preacher calls to all by God's command, there is a specific call that comes to a certain group. This is not so much the outward call of the preacher, though it requires that outward call to be saved. Romans 10 tells us, how can you hear the gospel without a preacher? How can you believe on a message that's never been preached to you? You must receive the preaching of the gospel. But your salvation and your realization of the power of the gospel and of its message is based on a special call. Paul always, when he says the called, he's always referring to this call, and it is the Spirit's call to your heart, where the door of your heart receives a knock, and it is God. And he calls you to himself. He opens your eyes and your ears to hear the knocking. He opens your mind. He illumines your mind to the truths of the gospel. And he gives you saving faith as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All might hear the preacher's call to repentance and faith, but have you been called by the Spirit of God? Have you heard the Lord? Not audibly, but has he spoken to your heart? Let's look in 2 Corinthians 4. Has he opened your eyes to the gospel such that you have been saved by trusting in Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, we see the preaching of the gospel versus the call of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is the call. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, you have the preaching without the receiving. There are many who don't believe it. But in verse 6, you have God opening the eyes, giving light, and you have those who do trust in Jesus Christ to their own salvation. He says back in 1 Corinthians 1:24, who are the called made up of? Both Jews and Greeks. That is the whole world. Some of them come from religious society. Some come from the secular. But they are no longer part of society once they become God's children, are they? Sometimes Christians try to put themselves in society, right? Say, really, I think our church is among the wise, right? You have other churches that say, we're not among the wise. Just give me that old-time religion. You know, we're good with that. We're just religious, and we're looking for the power, maybe we do snake handling, I don't know. No, that's another direction. But you know, that you'll find that even those who consider themselves to be Christians can fall into a very worldly wisdom mindset, as the Corinthians seem to have been going that direction. But it's not so for those who are called. To them, it's Christ. Christ is God's power, and Christ is God's wisdom. I was thinking of this verse when I was studying for this and realizing Paul's not just saying that to the world Christ is viewed as foolishness and a stumbling block, and to the believer he's viewed as the opposite. But the believer's mind is blown when they really see him for what he is. You can't really even compare what the believer sees Christ to be with what the unbeliever sees him to be. Because he lives in a different realm, right? He is eternal. He is infinite. He is sovereign. He's the Lord of lords. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. And I didn't really know how to put that. It's almost as though when the Lord opens our eyes to the gospel, it's cataclysmic. It destroys everything that we have known or experienced. All that we thought we knew or didn't know doesn't even matter anymore, because it's not about a measure of learning. Or all the religiousness we thought we attained or failed to attain is gone, because we realize it's not about my righteousness. They see God. They see the Messiah as the power and wisdom of God. And so all the wisdom and powers of earth disintegrate before this spirit-wrought sight and experience, because they realize that the Messiah is not simply someone who I will ever understand. I'll never come to really grasp this one. But when I trust him, I know him. And I know him to be something more than I could have ever imagined. He is inconceivable by any standard of human wisdom. He is God. And that is what Paul's saying. All of the standards of measurements and the benchmarks of human reasoning, not only will they'll never find Christ, but they are on a different dimension than Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and he demonstrates it in power and wisdom at the cross. We see God not with a golden crown or a distinguished diploma or in some incredible dream or vision, right? But through a humble preacher's gospel message, we see him nailed to a cross, rejected by men, dying for my sins. And when the Spirit opens your eyes to that, there's no way to describe it to another, but you know that to you, Jesus Christ is God, his power and his wisdom. How do you tell this to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your friend who doesn't know the Lord? How do you really tell them something that human wisdom cannot grasp? Paul is saying to these Corinthians that in their church they are operating by a wisdom that is just human, and it will never help them. It will never give them the growth that they really need. It will never satisfy their souls. They need the Lord who saved them. They need to just listen to what the preacher's saying rather than to how great or how poor the preacher is. They must look to the one who is preached, Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks of God's power and God's wisdom, he's speaking of the cross, right? When we see the cross, we see that God has the power not only to cause lightning to come down from heaven or fire to fall from the sky and consume the altar as Elijah did, but God has the power to save your soul, to give you eternal life, to give you, I don't want to say a ticket to heaven, I hate putting it that way, to give you, make you a citizen of heaven, to give you a new heart, to put his Spirit within you, to unify you with his Son. It's almost endless. It is the power of God. It's incredible. What it does and what it is inconceivable by the human mind, but faith lays hold on it. And it's not so much something we can put into words, but it is something we can know and experience, isn't it? When we trust in the message of the preacher, Christ crucified. When he speaks of the wisdom of God, he's talking about every element of the cross that defies our logic. That Jesus is both God and man. That Jesus, though perfect, was called to die for our sins. That Jesus, by dying, brings life to our souls. That Jesus could rise from the dead to immortality, though such a resurrection had never occurred in all of history. all of it, right? It blows the mind of a man or woman, but I mean human, right? It blows the human mind. No school of learning or logic could ever find it. No seminary can actually put it into any systematic words. However good and godly that seminary might be, ultimately we can only find it by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's power can move and do things that human power couldn't even conceive of doing. And God's wisdom directs in a way that man cannot even find. Isaiah 55 says that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. And in that context, it's speaking of salvation. So finally, lest we run out of time here, why foolishness? Because of one great principle. God is greater than man. And if God will be seen for his greatness, then he had to ordain a gospel message and a saving plan that would be utterly scorned by human reasoning. He did this to shame the wise, to weaken the strong. And so Paul says, the third reason, if you just, again, my outline's not inspired, but just to provoke thinking, Christ crucified. Why is it foolishness? Because the benchmarks of people groups are so divided between the world and the saved. Because the viewpoint of the gospel is so divided between the world and the saved. But finally, because the surpassing greatness of God over all people. This is why the gospel was ordained to be such a message as it is, through such preachers as God sends. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The thought here is, in the Greek, I think as one commentator tried to help me to understand this, but I think I understand what he's saying. This is a hard verse. But really, in the end, we want to just take it. If you take it at face value, it's very simple, right? What he means, that which is considered foolishness on God's part is wiser than humanity. That which is considered weakness on God's part, that's why I put it in quotations, is stronger than all of humanity. That is, the quintessential man, the highest man, the man's man, Superman, is passed by the most minuscule actions and wisdom of God. He's surpassed. If you could call anything in God foolishness, if you could call anything he does weakness, it would surpass the highest greatness of all of mankind. Put the most perfect people all together. One act of God's righteousness, one righteous thought would surpass it all, right? Put the greatest strong men together. They can tear phone books. They can tear Chinese phone books. You know, put them together. The weakness, the weakest effort of God surpasses them. It surpasses, the idea here, I think, really, is it surpasses all of them put together. If you could take all of man and all his wisdom and all his strength, the epitome of it all, put it all together. If we had such a way, and with the internet, man is trying to do that, right? They are building their technological Tower of Babel through globalization in the internet. They're doing it, right? They're massing all the power of human wisdom and strength. They're building nukes, mother bombs, MOABs, right? Mother of all bombs, sorry. They're doing it. They're pulling all their strength together. One day the world will be united so that the nukes will become part of the one world order. And yet it says, he who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will have them in derision. It's nothing to God. It's not as though it's funny to God, right? It's not funny to him. But it's pathetic to him. It's scorned by him. And the world who scorns the preacher must remember, God set it up that way so that we might feel ashamed of our lack of wisdom and of our lack of power, so that we might feel ostracized from this world system when at last we bow before the cross and receive him. We realize, I have no place in this world. There is no school that will ultimately accept what I have found in Christ. There is no society, no churchianity that will accept the power that I found in the Lord Jesus Christ as being legitimate. God ordained it so that you would either be his or the world's. There's no middle ground. So that the local church would be that which glorifies God, not themselves. So that ultimately the preacher's message would not be about the preacher, but about the Christ who died for us. All of it, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, is this, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 13, we won't turn there, but Paul says, therefore we are weak. The preacher is weak and foolish. Paul, this thought actually connect. We find it again and again through both 1 and 2 Corinthians. It was such an important truth for this church. I believe it's such an important truth for us, isn't it? To remember this. We must not operate by human wisdom. And we fail to understand, I fail to understand sometimes, that God's wisdom is not simply a higher wisdom of my own. God's power is not simply a greater clenching of my fist and gritting my teeth, but it is something infinitely higher that I find in Christ. And I leave all of me behind. Therefore, to summarize, why foolishness? Because of the great contrast, because of the great divide, because of the greatness of the wisdom and power of God, God ordained it, that through the foolishness of preaching, men should be saved. This is how God has wanted it to be, because he knows human nature, and he knows himself. And he wants his person to receive the glory. It's the only way we could be blessed. But in the light of all this, remember that behind the divisions at Corinth and behind so many problems in local churches, I might also go on to say that in our homes and in our hearts, is too high a view of us and too low a view of God. Wouldn't you agree? And his ordained method of preaching the cross. We put too low a view on God and his method. And we try and come up with our own methods, our own efforts, our own wisdom, philosophy. Hold God higher. Hold God high. How can this happen? This is why we put a pulpit at the highest elevation in our church. Now many do this and they preach falsehood. But it's why from this pulpit we seek to just preach the gospel and to preach the word. We didn't call our church Salem Bible Church to be part of this better group that's better than others, but we called it that because we believe that the Bible is God's wisdom, God's power, and at the heart of it is Christ, who alone can make the difference to save your soul, to save my soul. We are trying to put Christ on the pedestal. We are purposely trying to minimize our wisdom and our strength. It's done on purpose because God did it on purpose. So first of all, look to the preaching of the cross of Christ for salvation by the wisdom and power of God. In the same breath and on the same thought, look past the preacher to his message of the cross for unity in the church under God. We have Apollos, Paul, Cephas, even Christ. I've heard someone say, boy, I only like to read the red letters, you know? I like to read the red letters in the New Testament. There's an entire group of Christians that they're red letter Christians. And they'll only read them, failing to realize that Christ, his own words were inspired just as much as the words of his apostles and prophets. That's how God ordained it. God ordained it this way for one, so that we might realize, yes, the glory will go to Christ, but we must remember that it is God in the Word that does the saving. And it does seem foolish to human minds. But it's how God set it up. And we realize that God set it up to make us realize our minds are nothing. Our power is weakness. Our wisdom is foolishness to God. And so rather than looking to the preacher, which is awkward since I'm up here preaching, but try and ignore the awkwardness of that, right? But just consider this in principle. I heard it said this last week, someone, just by a closing story for you, there's a couple that's friends with my wife, Heather, and they're in a church in Florida, and their pastor just suddenly left. He's a great preacher of the gospel, but he decided God had called him elsewhere, and he just left the church. God doesn't call shepherds to leave the sheep to the wolves, does he? So this pastor, who the church considered a very great preacher, left. And so this couple, her friend's husband is the only one left that has the credentials to be able to now preach the word. Credentials just of the knowledge of the Bible and of the training. But he has found that the congregation considers him not to be as good as the former pastor. And so they're only ever talking about the former pastor. And so they're discussing, well, how can we get around this? Well, isn't this the very idea? I thought that was such an interesting story as I was studying this. What you would think, are they even saved? Is that congregation even a group of believers? How could they do such a thing? That's how people are. They take sides. They look at people. And it might not be the preacher. It might be deacons, right? It might be elders. It might be workers in the church. It might be other people in the church. Those, anyone. We want to realize that in every member, God is working. God is doing a work. God is the one who has saved us. God is the one who's being preached. He is the one who we are trying to grow in. He is the one that we want to know more of. And when we see that, we'll realize it's not about the man or woman. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's keep these things in mind. May the Lord help us to really just grow in our love and adoration for the Lord. And we'll continue with this same subject in a little bit different way next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much, Lord, for your wisdom and power. We are awed when our eyes are open to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire more than anything as we come to these days of worship, not to be caught up with our own wisdom or our own efforts, but that you would just cause us to be awestruck, that you would cause us to be set back in our seats by the glory of Christ, as we think upon him in the word, as we meditate upon the one who died for our sins and who rose again, as we consider this mystery, Lord, of the gospel, that it transcends our thinking or efforts. May we give the glory to you, and may we grow together as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been called by your mercy. May we look to one another as those who have been called to be members of the body of Christ. May we seek to bless one another by pointing each one to Christ. And may you just bless Salem Bible Church, that we might be growing more and more unto him who is our head. In Jesus' name, amen.